Well, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, we now find ourselves nearing the end of chapter 13. The fledgling church had begun to spread from Jerusalem throughout Judea and now into a city called Antioch in Syria, some 300 miles north. Paul and Barnabas were among the group of leaders in the church that was at Antioch, and from there they were called out by the Holy Spirit for a mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. With the blessing and support of the church, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, going first to the island of Cyprus, where they preached the word of God through all the island. While there, they had the chance to share the gospel with the Roman governor, and he believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. After that, they sailed some 200 miles northwest until they came to Pamphylia, a Roman province on the southern coast of modern Turkey. From there, they continued north to a place called Antioch in Syria, a six-day journey on foot, some 80 miles up the river valleys through rough and hostile terrain. As we noted last time, this city in Antioch had been a Roman colony since 25 BC, with many military families settling there, but like so many cities in that region, it also had a large Jewish population. When Paul and Barnabas arrived, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and after the traditional scripture reading was complete, they were invited by the rulers of the synagogue to share any word of exhortation or encouragement that they might have for the people. So Paul stood up and began to share a concise history of God's relationship with the Jewish people. He started at the beginning when God first reached out and chose the fathers, the patriarchs, and how God exalted the people when they were captives in Egypt by bringing them out of slavery with the power of his uplifted arm. Then for about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. He then went before them to conquer the land of Canaan and gave them that promised land as their inheritance. He gave them judges to guide them, the prophet Samuel to lead them, and when they asked for a king, he gave them Saul. And when he had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as a king, whom God himself described as a man after my own heart. Throughout this overview of Jewish history, Paul consistently emphasized the sovereign hand of God in the lives of these people. God chose the fathers. God liberated the people from slavery in Egypt. God was their patient provider in the wilderness. God gave them the promised land as an inheritance. God chose them to be his children. God gave them judges and kings and prophets, and God set among them one who was a man after God's own heart who will do all of God's will. Of course, as we noted last week, David was not himself without sin, but he was mortified and ashamed by it. He was contrite. He wept over his failings and repented of his sins. And he never turned away from God to worship another. Here then, Paul pivots from David to Jesus. Remember in Genesis 22, verse 18, God promised Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. And later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, God promised David that one from his seed, from his line, would sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. Thus, Paul proclaims that from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, who is Jesus. He notes how John the Baptist confirmed that Jesus is the Messiah. And now Paul proclaims that this salvation was intended for both Jews and Gentiles alike. He rebuked the Jewish leaders who dwelt in Jerusalem, who ignored the prophets and crucified their own Savior. But then he notes that God raised him from the dead. Subsequently, God sent Paul and Barnabas to declare these glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, that promise of forgiveness and the certain hope of eternal life. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 through 52. Verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, speaking to his Jewish brethren, Paul tells them that God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. The point is, God made the promises to their fathers, and now they, as children of the fathers of promise, have these promises fulfilled for them by God, in that he has raised up Jesus from the dead. In doing so, he broke the curse of sin and death. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, you know, Paul is quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, which the Jews widely understood as a messianic prophecy. So, of course, in this context, Paul applies it to Jesus. Notice, Jesus is and always has been the eternally existent Son of God the Father. It's not like this just happened. But he was begotten, a word that we're not really familiar with. But really it means brought forth. He was begotten, he was brought forth by God to be our Savior. Paul wants his audience to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and the rightful heir to the throne of David. He was begotten as a man through his incarnation, and he was begotten as the Messiah through his resurrection. Verse 34. "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" Remember, God promised David that he would establish his throne forever. Yet we know that David died, and his body was buried in the ground where it remains to this day. Now, that promise has been fulfilled in Jesus. The fact that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead means that, unlike David, Jesus will no more return to corruption. His body isn't going to rot or decay like David's did. He will not live just for a while, just to die another day as Lazarus did. No, through Jesus, the promise will be perfectly and completely fulfilled. And through faith in him, God will give us the holy and sure blessings that he promised to David, that he would raise up a Savior who would grant us eternal life in his eternal kingdom. Verse 35. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So this time, quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10, Paul now offers another proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Because in that psalm, David first expresses his hope that God will not leave his body in the grave forever. Now that strongly suggests David's belief in the bodily resurrection of the faithful. But then David goes on to write what Paul recites here. "And because Jesus alone has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he alone fulfills the promise that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus has broken sin's dreadful curse. Death has no hold on him anymore. He is risen. And we know that David must have been writing what he wrote about the Messiah, because we know that he couldn't have been writing it about himself. Verses 36 and 37. "For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Well, David lived and served by the will of God. Then he fell asleep, which is just a polite term for dying. After that, his body was buried in the ground, just like the bodies of his fathers. And as Gordon Osborne points out, these first three aspects of David's life paralleled Jesus. He served, he died, and he was buried. But the fourth aspect is hugely different, for after some time passed, David's body saw corruption. His flesh decayed. His bones dried out, just like everybody else. But he whom God raised up, obviously talking about Jesus, saw no corruption. Jesus was not raised as a zombie. He was not a walking corpse. He was seen by many witnesses for many days, and later they watched him ascend to the Father, resplendent in glory. Verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Remarkable couple of verses here. This is the concise statement of the gospel. This is the essential message that Paul and Barnabas traveled 600 miles to preach. The forgiveness of sins is ours by grace through faith in this man, Jesus. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. Not by faith plus prayer and fasting, not by faith plus good works and charity. We are justified before God only by grace through faith in Jesus, plus nothing. And everyone who believes in Jesus is justified, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Now, what about this word justified? It's not a word that we tend to use very much, except to maybe excuse ourselves from something that we might have done. But biblically speaking, to be justified is to be declared innocent, to be declared righteous by God himself. Understand, sin comes at a price, and death is the debt that all men must pay. But by the death of Jesus, the innocent for the guilty, our sin debt has been paid in full. Now, by faith in Jesus, we are deemed to be in good standing before God, owing nothing. That's what it means to be forgiven, that our sins are no longer counted against us. Thus, we have been freed from all things from which you could not be freed by following the law of Moses. You see, no one could be justified before God by following the law, because with the single exception of Jesus himself, no one could ever fulfill the law perfectly. And offering an animal sacrifice never saved anybody, because it was only ever, at best, a temporary remedy, since it was effective only until the next sin was committed. So it is that the law was never really intended to save us. Aside from teaching us important features of the character of God, the law was intended to remind the people that the forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood. Beyond that, it was intended to teach them the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, that my sin might be forgiven by the shed blood of another. This, in turn, set the pattern for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus himself. As Paul would later explain in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Yep, God's law was never intended to save us. God's law was a tutor, a teacher, a steward. God's law was our tutor to teach us our need for a Savior. It was our tutor to teach us that we can't earn God's favor by good works. It was our tutor to teach us that we could only receive forgiveness and salvation by faith. We need to understand that Old Testament saints were not saved by observing the law. They were saved, if at all, by placing their faith in God's promise of a Messiah. They believed in the promise foretold. We believe in the promise fulfilled. They believed in a Savior yet to be named. And we believe in a Savior whose name is Jesus. Verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. This is a reminder for all of us who would go out and share the gospel with unbelievers in our day and age. Every good gospel message must include a message of judgment. Because there's no point in talking about salvation with people who think that they don't have anything to be saved from. So Paul offers this warning from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. In Habakkuk 1, verse 5, the Lord was speaking to the prophet about God's coming judgment on the nation of Israel. And here Paul seems to be suggesting that the words of the prophet apply to everyone who refuses to believe that Jesus is the divinely appointed Messiah. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. In other words, those who reject the gospel will stand in awe on the day that judgment comes. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. In other words, God has worked a work in your days, a work of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And having heard Paul declare this to you, still, it seems for some you will by no means believe. There are still people to this day who refuse to believe in Jesus for eternal life. We all know that. And I think we also know that because God loves us, he stops short of forcing himself on us. He sacrificed his one and only Son to set us free. But really, what is God to do with those who insist on staying in a prison of their own making? And what more can we do but to warn them, as Paul has warned these here? Paul's audience would have understood this reference to Habakkuk, and they would have certainly taken it as a warning of great calamity. So the lesson for us is that when we encounter folks who don't believe in God or don't feel they need him in their life, perhaps the best we can do is to warn them. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Oh boy. The dream of all teachers, I think. Of course, ordinarily, the leaders of the synagogue would decide what was to be preached. But following Paul's sermon on this occasion, when the Jews left, the Gentiles stayed behind. And they begged Paul and Barnabas to come back next week. Verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Apparently, some folks in the congregation weren't willing to wait until next week. They wanted to continue the conversation now. So they followed Paul and Barnabas when the congregation had broken up, hoping to hear them talk more about this gospel of the grace of God. Luke describes them as Jews and devout proselytes, a strange phrase that refers to Gentiles who had fully converted to Judaism, including being circumcised and following the law. As Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God, they may well have been urging these folks to resist the inclination to place themselves back under the yoke of the law. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Well, apparently during the week, word had gotten around. Paul and Barnabas had brought a message these folks had never heard before. They had made a deep impression on the people that had been there, and many of the folks in the city wanted to hear more from them. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by God. Well, Luke attributes this reaction to the Jews generally. It makes sense that he's most likely referring to the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the synagogue, those who were in positions of religious authority. After all, they were the ones who were obliged to ensure sound doctrine in the synagogue, and they were the ones who evidently had not yet been persuaded by this message. They were also the ones most likely to have felt jealousy and envy, being threatened by a message that turned the people's attention away from them. Therefore, they began contradicting and blaspheming. I think Luke says they were blaspheming because, from his perspective, the opposition to the gospel is really an opposition to Jesus himself. That being said, some commentators have suggested that blaspheming can also include harsh, intemperate language. Whatever it was, I suspect that these folks personally felt challenged in their own faith as they listened to what Paul spoke. Wouldn't be a stretch to say they might have felt a bit defensive also about their role in the crucifixion of Christ. But the main issue seems to be Paul's willingness to receive Gentiles directly into the people of God. As one writer put it, he offers them an equal share in the spiritual blessings of the Messiah's kingdom based simply on faith without requiring that they become Jews first. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Notice that when faced with opposition, Paul and Barnabas did not fear. Instead, they grew bold and spoke plainly. And therein lies an important lesson for all of us. You know, many churches are successful by worldly standards because their preachers only say the things that they think will please their congregation. And as a result, those folks often end up with weak, shallow messages that don't really please God. That's why here at NUBF, we take this verse-by-verse approach to Scripture. So we don't take Bible out of its proper context. We don't miss out on the full counsel of God's Word. And we don't skip the hard parts. Paul refused to worry about how the Jews responded, for he was determined to speak the words that God had led him to say. Remember, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them first to the lost sheep of Israel. And when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven after his resurrection, he commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And this priority of to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles really makes perfect sense, because the Jews were God's covenant people. They were the people to whom God made the promises. So certainly he would have wanted to offer the fulfillment of those promises to them first. It was on this basis that Paul and Barnabas deemed it necessary that the word of God should be spoken to the Jews first. But to the extent that they have now rejected it, they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Indeed, they rendered themselves unworthy by their unbelief. So rather than being discouraged, deterred, and defeated, Paul and Barnabas turned their attention to the Gentiles instead. Verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 6, where the Lord, speaking through his prophet, says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, this mission of God to reveal himself and his gospel to the Gentiles is not plan B. It had been God's perfect intention from the very beginning. Now, of course, we need to understand in that verse, God was speaking about Jesus being a light to the Gentiles. But the Jews had a responsibility to carry that message of hope to the ends of the earth. So naturally, Paul applies this to himself and to Barnabas and to the other missionaries, since it is now the church that carries out the Messiah's mission to the world. Well, as the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today, we have inherited that mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So it is now our responsibility to send those who are called, to support those who are sent, and to commit ourselves to the goal of reaching the lost wherever they may be found. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. While the words of Paul infuriated some of these Jewish leaders, it caused great rejoicing among the Gentiles who were present. Luke even says they glorified the word, which may seem strange to us, but according to Strong's, the Greek word for glorified means to cause the dignity and worth of a thing to become manifest or acknowledged. Well, whatever that means, it's quite distinct from contradicting and blaspheming, like the Jews had been doing in the throes of their envy. But then here comes a bit of a difficult passage. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Yep, Paul's using language of predestination. But I believe he's doing this to emphasize the sovereign hand of God in the lives of his people, a thesis that he's been pressing since the beginning. You see, God takes the initiative in our salvation. He's already done all the heavy lifting, but the choice to believe lies with each one of us. Now, the idea of being appointed to eternal life leads some to think that God has taken away our free choice, or perhaps even acted out of prejudice. They suppose that God's appointment has taken away the choice for those of us who have not been appointed. But friends, that's not the way it works. Faith is a personal human decision. It is an act of our free will. But it is also a divine gift according to God's election. Now, I understand if you find it difficult to resolve what looks like a pretty serious contradiction. But from God's point of view, it's not a contradiction at all. From where he's sitting, both of these things are true. And we must be content to trust him in those things that we do not understand. I've always enjoyed the illustration offered by H.A. Ironside regarding the sign over the portal to heaven. As we enter, we look up, and the sign reads, "Whoever will, let him come." That's Revelation 22, verse 17. But once inside, the sign cites Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The solution to this paradox is that everyone who wants to be saved can be saved. But at the same time, God chooses who will be saved. And while God's election seems to conflict with our free will, the conflict exists only in our minds and not in the mind of God. And it leads us to recall the passage in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord explains, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I think the upshot of all that is, if we can't understand, then we must trust. And remember, if there's no room for doubt, then there's no room for faith. So suffice it to say that salvation entails both God's divine election and our human response. God doesn't condemn those who ought to be saved. On the contrary, he saves those who deserve to be condemned. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Well, it's true that many of the Jewish leaders had rejected the gospel message, but that didn't stop the message from spreading. And herein lies another lesson for us, that Christians don't need to run around with our hair on fire because we think that the enemy is trying to suppress the gospel. Of course the enemy is trying to suppress the gospel. He is the deceiver. He is opposed to the truth. We just need to share the gospel in word and deed and leave it up to God to take care of the results. Because the evident truth is, the gospel often spreads farther and faster in the face of opposition and persecution. How's that for a paradox? And we've seen it time and again that many souls come to saving faith in the wake of great persecution. Verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Okay, so the Jews who refused to believe were not content to leave it at that. Instead, it seems, they didn't want anyone else to believe either. So that's where they directed their efforts. They raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region in the vain hopes that this message would dissipate and die. They stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city to force the issue. And they used all their charm and influence to force Paul and Barnabas out. And while Paul and Barnabas complied, they were not discouraged. Verse 51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, another city in that area. Now, this was something that Jesus had taught his disciples when he first sent them out to share the gospel. In Matthew 10, verse 14, Jesus told them, "If people won't receive you or listen to you, when you depart from that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet." You see, in Jewish culture, shaking the dust from one's feet or even showing your heel was a sign of rejection or repudiation. In effect, it was like washing their hands of the place, an indication that they would be leaving these people to God's judgment. Now, that doesn't mean they abandoned their mission. Instead, they simply moved on to the next place, in this case, Iconium. Verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Even though they had been run out of town, Paul and Barnabas were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And because many had come to saving faith in Jesus, those disciples who remained behind would continue to share the gospel with their friends and neighbors. Thus, Luke concludes with a lesson once again for all of us that when our gospel message is rejected, it should not cause us to respond with gloom and sorrow. Instead, we should be filled with joy that we have been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. I mean, that is our fear, isn't it? That we'll share the gospel and we'll be rejected. But you know, when the message is rejected and we move on, it's not the same as defeat or retreat. When people reject the gospel, it's not us they're rejecting. They're rejecting this free gift of forgiveness and this promise of eternal life. Go figure. In the end, once we've shared the gospel with those who have not believed, we have done what we've been called to do. Whether they then believe in Jesus as their Savior is between them and the Holy Spirit. We need only pray, move on, and repeat. Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for preserving this account of the early church that we might learn how to handle both enthusiasm and opposition when we share the gospel. In every generation, there are both Jews and Gentiles who have not yet believed in Jesus, and thus you continue to call us to to take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Please help us to be humble when our message is received with joy, and help us to be bold when our message is received with rejection and contempt. And when you have called some among us to take the gospel to foreign lands, help us as the church to send them willingly, to support them generously, and to share with them personally, both in victory and defeat. Help us not to be distracted when politicians rave and nations rage, for we know that your kingdom is not of this world. And when need arises, Lord, please help us not to hold our purse too tightly, for we long to be counted worthy to suffer for your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.